Welcome back. I just want to reintroduce to you our friends from Fayetteville. And don't worry, they're not interested in taking us back to Fayetteville because they're not even going back to, well, they're going to Thailand here in a couple of months. And so they're staying with us through Bible study. And then I think, Angie, we might be able to recruit them for the choir, but they'd have to come back Sunday then. So I don't know if that'll work or not. But, well, why don't we pray and get started in Romans, the book of Romans. Brother Tommy, would you pray for us?
Sure, absolutely. Our Heavenly Father, what a great privilege it is to come to your house this evening, to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ to study your word. God, we know that we need your word in our hearts. And God, I pray, Lord, as Pastor God, he brings this message and teaches us, we learn together. So I look to you. Father, help us to understand it, but also help us to leave this room and tell others about it, the good news. And God, forgive us of our sins. Lord, if anyone's not here because of sickness, we pray, Lord, that you would heal them. And God, just be with us now. Just let us glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. All right, so typically when it's time to leave... Yes? Wow, that's quick. First question? Okay, all right. That's like almost premonition, almost. Like she just sensed I was going to say something. So we're in the book of Romans, and this is typically the passage or the book that... You know, typically people go to when it's time to lead someone to Christ is, you've heard of the Romans Road. Typically this is what we teach people through. So I think it would be, next week we're going to get into conversation starters. How do we start a conversation with someone when it comes to witnessing? And really I can't think of a better way to learn that than to look and see how Jesus did it. And it might surprise you, all right? It might actually surprise you. It's actually... pretty humorous. How does he deal with rejection? How does Jesus deal with rejection of a gospel plan? It'll be a lot of fun. So that'll be next week. And it's like someone said, well, what would Jesus do? You know, remember that big fad of what would Jesus do? You know, we want to be real careful about just saying we would just emulate Jesus. Because I think at one time, Jesus spit on the ground and put mud on someone's eye. So, you know, we start talking about just do what Jesus would do. Are you sure? You know, so it can get pretty interesting. So that'll be next week. So here we are in Romans. Remember, we're in the middle of that Desert Island Challenge, the book of Romans. And that is, if all I had was the book of Romans, what would I teach someone about salvation? Clearly, we cannot teach 16 chapters. We can't do that in one night. Well, we could, but there'd be lots of unhappy people in here. And I'd be one of them. That's a lot of work to go through all 16 chapters of Romans. But there's a lot of pretty well-known things in chapter 1. For example, you might notice in verse 20, we have that case we brought up last week about how about the people that have never heard. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You know, it talks about those folks out there, all they have for a witness is creation. They're without excuse. Yes, Brother Ed?
There's some nice person left their lights on in the
All right, so we're going to start right away there at blank A with Romans chapter number 3. And we're going to begin reading in verse number 9, and we'll traipse around a little bit. Again, you're going to find that Paul has a style here, and the style is that he quotes the books of the Psalms a lot, particularly in Romans. But anyway, look what he says in Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we, in the context, Jews better than they Gentiles? Not at all. We have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, they are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, not one. By the way, he's quoting now two psalms that are almost identical. Psalm 14 and I think Psalm 53. They're almost identical. And he's quoting them here. And if you have a Bible published like mine, it's kind of set off. See that in that... whenever they quote a scripture, at least in my Bible publisher, it's not a different version probably than what you have. But it just sets it off so that you know, kind of like indents it like an additional paragraph indentation, so that you know that he's quoting a verse, okay? So these guys, these New Testament authors, they knew their Old Testament, and they're quoting from it. Now look what they think about human nature. None righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands, none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, not one. Now, he seems pretty sure. Seems pretty sure that there's nobody that's going to run after God. Think about this now. Verse 13, their throat's an open tomb. All they do is open their mouths and spit out death. That's it. Or poison. End of verse 13. Gets a little better, I guess, than death. Verse 14, your mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Who's he talking about? Paul says that this psalmist is talking about everybody. Okay? Everyone. Or as Rick would say, your mom and them.
Yeah.
Right? I'm learning the lingo down here, so how's your mom and them? So apparently mom and them is short for everybody, okay? So everyone is unrighteous, and I think the end of verse 11 is telltale. There's none who seeks after God. Now, what if that really means what it says?
God seeks us.
Very good. Yeah. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. So when we talk about people finding Christ, okay, fine, we'll let you use that terminology. It's just not accurate. God has never been lost a day in his life. Okay, he seeks lost sheep, he seeks the lost coin, he seeks the lost son. It is never the lost person seeking God. We don't have that in our hearts. Where do we have that in our hearts? So here Paul makes it very clear. See, it takes, like we talked about 2 weeks or 3 weeks ago, it takes the quickening of the Holy Spirit, last week even. Dead people don't seek. They never have. They're dead in their sins. They've never sought anything. So everyone who is born of this world requires the quickening power of the Holy Spirit to awaken them first to their lostness. It's a miracle if someone ever recognizes they're lost. It's a miracle. You know. Comments or questions on that? Let me get to verse 23. Now we start verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. There's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what do you think should go in the first blank there? All are sinners. Yes. All are sinners. I mean, Paul can't get much more obnoxious on making sure everyone knows they're in that all. He has been doing it for 10 or 12 verses now. Everybody has fallen short of the glory of God. So there are some religions that popped up in the late 1700s, 1800s that talk about man having a divine spark. Paul would argue with that to the point of white knuckles. He would be upset at the idea that we would even talk about people saying, oh, you've got a divine spark, just seek after God. Yes, we're told to seek after God, but we must understand that no one does that when in of themselves. Nobody. So, then we go to Romans 6:23. This is pretty well known. Pretty well known, and I grant you, it's like, when you're going through 16 chapters, it's like a buffet. We're just really being selective here. But you find out in verse number 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Verse 21, chapter 6, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. 4. Now, what's another good word for four? Yes, thank you, Bethany. Because. So all of that we've said is true. Because the wages of sin is death. Now, let's see here if we can demonstrate this again, because we're going to see it here in about 20 minutes. The word four can have, I think, 18 different definitions in Webster's Dictionary. That's pretty exhaustive for a little three-letter word. But if I hold up an aspirin and I say, this aspirin is for your headache, hopefully you don't think that you get a headache if you take the aspirin. Oh, okay, so I get the aspirin to get a headache. No, you take the aspirin because you have a headache. Four can mean in order to get. Four can mean because you have. Isn't that strange? Almost opposite meanings. And yet here, four, because the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. When I was a young man, knocking on screen doors, trying to win people to Jesus, it is at this point where I would say, this is a gift. What do you have to do to receive it? And someone would say, well, I'll just reach out and take it. And I'd be like, no, that's just too simple. And then I would add something like, don't you have to ask for it? And the understanding here is very clear. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, so what do you think goes in blank B? What is the reward for all sin? I hear Joe saying, and I think Kim over here or Robinette, death is the reward for your sin. So if you get paid biweekly, then you get death. Come back for your paycheck in 2 weeks, more death. Come back in a year, see if you gotten a raise, more death. And by the way, that's not foreign. Look at chapter 2 real quick here. This is Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He referenced this verse without giving the reference. But you might notice in verse number 5, look at verse number 5 of Romans 2. In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are, look at this now, treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. So every time the sinner sins, it stores up more and more and more and more and more wrath and death for the last day. So sad. What a state to be in. This is why we give people the gospel. Then we look at chapter number 5 for blank C. Is everyone keeping up? Who needs something repeated or explained?
Yeah, when you said sin, that's either for a Christian or for a non-Christian.
What's that, sister?
You said when it builds up for the day of wrath, you said the sin.
Okay, I think we'll probably answer that question right in this passage. Because that's a great question. Thank you, Deborah. You might notice that the natural man stores up death for the day, for wrath for the day of judgment. Well, let's see if there is a new outcome for the Christian. Romans chapter 5, we're in letter C. Let's look at verse number 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, here we go, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So whereas general population is storing up wrath for that day of judgment, those of us who are saved through his blood were delivered from that fear of that wrath. How glorious is that? Romans was probably written in 59 A.D., maybe 60 A.D., about 60. So that makes it about 30 years after the death of Jesus. Think about the courage that the Apostle Paul has to look at a group of people and tell them, 30 years ago, while you were still sinning, Christ died for you. So, it begs the question, was there anyone under the age of 30 in the Roman church? Why does it matter? Because if it matters then, it matters to us today. Because if there was a 20-year-old reading this letter, and he finds out that Christ died for him 30 years, 10 years before his birth, while he was still sinning, well, then that means it's true for us. We were sinning when Christ died. You and I. I'm 38 years old, born 1977, don't hate me. And that means somehow that I was sinning when Christ died. Now, how is that possible? We're going to keep reading. We just read verse 9, look at verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We're almost there. And not only that, or I think the King James says it in a way that kind of just stirs my heart a little bit, much more, I think it says. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. I think, again, it says atonement in some versions. But look at verse 12. This is the explanation for how we could be sinning when Christ died. Verse 12, look at this. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. All sinned. When did all sin?
When Adam sinned.
When sin entered the world, you and I sinned. Now, we could talk about this in a number of ways. We could just talk about biological, genetic potential. Without getting weird here, I think everyone knows what I mean by that. We were all in Adam, biologically. Yeah? Is that true? Okay. So when Adam did anything, we did it, basically, genetically. But there's more than that. There's a federal headship thing here happening. When someone does something on behalf of a mass, and Adam sinned on our behalf, and that means then that when he sinned, we sinned also. We were the ones that ate of the tree. Why? Because Adam represented us. Now, you say, that doesn't seem very fair. Well, let's keep reading. Verse 13. Now, let's verse 15. I don't want us to get caught in the minutiae of this passage. The free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Now, get this. One man sinned, and we were all sinners. One man kept God's commandments and died in the perfect will of God, having not sinned. And we, through faith, are as righteous as he is. So, Adam sins, we're as much of a sinner as he is. Christ dies the perfect death, raises again from the dead perfectly, lives the perfect life, and we're just as righteous as he was. Two groups, either in Adam or in Christ. Isn't that something?
Doesn't he say that we are more so because we have the Holy Spirit?
We are more so what, sister?
More so perfect.
Let me think.
That the gift of the Holy Spirit gives us more than we would have without it.
Yes. So, look at chapter 8.
You remember I'm a Jew.
Chapter 8, and let's take a look there at verse number 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Okay, so you and I who are saved, we don't have to do the old man stuff. We don't have to do the old Adam stuff. We don't have to live according to the flesh. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. If you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear... Now think about this. Think about how awesome this is. I could just click my heels. Think through this. Three chapters ago, who is he talking about? Adam. What did Adam do when he sinned?
He nibbled.
What else did he do after that?
He took all of us down.
Sure, but what did Adam the man, what did he do?
He hid.
Why?
He's afraid.
So, naked, that would make anyone fearful, I'm sure. You're right. All right, so Adam is all of a sudden ashamed, and off he goes. He is afraid. God has to come look for him. And Adam's never experienced fear before, can you imagine? So he's off, fearful. And what does Paul say about the person who has the Holy Spirit? Verse 15 of chapter 8, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. You receive the spirit of adoption by whom you cry out, Abba, Father. You and I, we don't run away from the Father. We run to the Father because we have the spirit of adoption in us that cries through us to the Father. And yes, the Holy Spirit made the difference, sister. You nailed it. So, looking at letter C there, salvation from is from chapter 5, verse 6 through 9. Yeah, probably verse 9, Keith, you're probably thinking there. Salvation from the wrath of God, or salvation from wrath, is from who? Whose idea was it? It was God's. Verse 8, God showed his love toward us. Now, the implication is that you and I would not know love. That's the implication. The implication is that we would not know love. We would not K-N-O-W love if there were not a death from which to rescue us. Now, we talked last week. Brother James, Benji, and I, we re-preached it in my driveway a couple days ago. If the Lord wanted to, he could put baby gates around the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We are told in chapter 5, verse 8, that love was known when Christ died for people who were sinning right in his face. And who was it? Was it Roman soldiers? Yeah, but not just because they were nailing him to a cross. It's because they were sons of Adam. Who else? You and I. Why? Because when Adam sinned, you and I sinned. So as mankind kept having generations of God haters, that's how Romans 3 describes us, right? Generation after generation after generation of God haters. Every time one of them would sin in God's face, it was you and I sinning. And that is why Paul could write to us in 2016 and say, while you were still sinning, Christ died for you.
So in other words, before he formed us in our mother's womb, we were sinners.
We were sinning in the persons of our forefathers. We were sinning. And again, a lot of people don't like that story. It doesn't seem fair. Adam falls, but there's no guarantee that Adam's sons would not have done the same thing. And then what would we do? There's no guarantee that if it was perfect all the way up to you, that you wouldn't have fallen. Right?
It was going to happen.
It's going to happen. He is going to show his love. He's going to. That's not to say Adam and Eve couldn't have experienced love in the Garden of Eden. I'm saying that Paul is making a point here by comparing Adam with Jesus. One of them sins on behalf of the whole human race. One comes alive. And what do we see at the end of chapter number 5? It's stupendous. Look at chapter 5. Look at verse number 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned through one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one. Jesus Christ. Therefore, here we go, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous.
Powerful.
I know it. Makes you want to go out and act silly. Baptist, maybe a little bit in the park.
You didn't
preach that this morning. Oh, mercy. That's good stuff right there. I mean, basically, what Paul is telling you is that Jesus is the last Adam. And you think about all the parallels. Adam sins in a garden, it brings thorns, it brings sweating by the brow. Jesus comes as the last Adam, pleases the Father, doesn't bring a curse by way of the tree. He dies on a tree to remove the curse, wears the thorns that Adam brought, and sweat blood from his brow. I mean, there's so much, it just drives you mad. That's why you have to see that this is just one story. It's just one story. So, how does this become effective? Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, certainly, after having read chapter 3, verse 22, after having read chapter 5, verse 1, certainly we would find fault with Paul if he did not give us the way to be saved. What kind of crackpot are we dealing with here if he's left out the way to be saved and is not giving us the full pill? Well, it's the same crackpot that gave us John 3:16 and told us all that was necessary was belief. Mm-hmm. It's correct. It's a complete gospel. We are justified by faith alone. Okay, so that's powerful. So let's go to the verse that most people like talking about, and you would think it was the only verse in the Bible other than judge not that you be not judged. Let's look at Romans chapter 10. For 3 weeks, I've been talking about the unbiblical sinner's prayer, and most of you still like me okay. We're going to find the closest thing to a sinner's prayer that the Bible has to offer as far as You know, you've seen this verse quoted on almost every gospel tract, and I'm doing my best to make sure that when I preach the gospel, it's as easy for others to be saved as it was for me. I'm talking about easier. Actually, easy as in when I first trusted the gospel and the gospel alone. Look at Romans chapter number 10. You might notice verse number 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Believes, dear folks. The moment that you believe that Christ is the end of your striving for righteousness with God is the moment that he is the end of the law. He's it. Romans 5:1 said it. Romans 3:22 said it. Romans 10:4 has said it over and over and over and over and over again. So let's look at verse number 9. We'll start at verse number verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. Okay, this is the kind that comes when you obey the law. And look what he does. He quotes a verse. This is what Paul's doing. The man who does those things shall live by them. So he's quoting a verse. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. And then he quotes from Deuteronomy. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or, and then he quotes another verse. Who will descend into the abyss? That is to say, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Verse 8, what does it say? And then he quotes another verse. So he's quoting three scriptures, and this one that he is about to quote comes from Deuteronomy as well. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And typically people stop at that moment reading and quoting. But there is that little short word at the beginning of verse 11. What is it? Most of our versions, it's for or because or for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Dear friends, for over 10 chapters now, Paul has been saying that you get saved by believing or by faith. And now we have a resulting action that takes place for the believer in verse 11. The believer who is not ashamed. What does he do? Verses 9 and 10. He confesses that Jesus is Lord. So if it's a result of faith, it cannot be a co-requirement for salvation with faith. Verse 11 says that whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now, typically, first of all, you need to understand that the real problem here is if we start saying that there's something you have to do in addition to saving faith, then we have this strange hybrid gospel that Paul has failed to mention so far in all of his epistles and in 9.5 chapters of Romans. Paul, are you saying that I have to put faith in the work of Christ and now I have to confess that he's Lord? And he says, whoa, 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 verse 11. If you've believed in Christ, you won't be ashamed. That confession will come out. But please notice what verse 9 doesn't say. It does not say that if you will ask Christ into your heart and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be... You notice it doesn't say that, right? Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Or in some versions, what do you have? Confess with your mouth. Jesus is Lord. Thank you, Sue. So... Now, so we have an explanation, and then he has verse 12, another F-O-R in my version. How does yours start? Verse 12.
Same deal?
Yes. Four. So, because there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, or the Jew and the non-Jew. Remember, what kind of world were they living in at that point?
Jews and Greeks.
So a Gentile was a Greek because the worldwide empire was Grecian, or Greco-Roman. So, when you say a non-Jew is a Greek, at least in Rome. Okay, so in verse number 12, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Now, this is going to be a point of conversation. There's only about 25 minutes left of our time because choir starts at 6 sharp, and I want to stay in good graces with the maestro. So you might notice in verse 13, what is he doing again? He's quoting a verse. So Paul is over and over and over and over again quoting from the Old Testament. Now notice, please, There's no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all, verse 12, is rich to all who call upon him. Verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, yes, I know there's a period at the end of verse 13, but typically that is where people stop reading. Notice verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? When does a person get saved according to the rest of this letter? When they what?
Believe.
When they believe. Romans 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So, whatever verse 13 means, whatever it means, it is the prayer of a saved person. How do I know? Because only a believer prays it. Verse 14, what does it say? How shall they call on him and they have not believed? We have a person who has already become a believer and they do whatever verse 13 is talking about. That's pretty important. So, I am not sure exactly how somewhere in the 1800s this verse was interpreted to mean ask Jesus into your heart. I don't know how it happened. But in some veins of denominational Christianity, particularly in the United States, it happened. I don't know if it was because we wanted to be able to put on someone's flyleaf of their Bible that they got saved on such and such a date. How do we know? Because they prayed. But you have to understand what you're doing if that fits a description of your soul-winning procedure like it did mine at one time. You are saying, I know what Paul said for 10 chapters, but this means that you have to do something additional. Think about that. Think about that indictment. Okay, but here's what we know. We know that even if verse 13 means that you're praying and the prayer saves, whatever that means, we know that it is a long jump to say that it means a person gets saved by praying a prayer. Okay, so I'll tell you what. Let's take all the guesswork out. This is so much fun. Let's just take the guesswork out. So let's put our bookmarks here and let's look at Genesis 4. Okay? Look at Genesis 4 and let's do some thinking here. Genesis 4. Now you're not done with your piece of paper because you'll notice 1EA is coming up, and that's in Genesis 12. So let's look at Genesis 4. All right. Genesis 4, and let's look at verse 25-ish. Last week, we sort of got off on a trail, and I was told about it several days after. So I'm trying to stick with the notes, okay? Genesis 4 and verse 25. Adam knew his wife again. I don't think I need anyone to explain exactly what that means. I'm pretty sure we all got that down, okay? We know what that means, and if you don't, probably don't need to know. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. All right. Now, here's what I want to know. How many years after creation was Seth born? Well, look at the next chapter. And we'll look at verse number 3. Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image, named him Seth. All right, so how old? All right, for some of you old earth or geology people out there, if there are any in the room, I'm a young earth guy. So let's just say since creation week, how many years have passed? It's right there in the verse. 130. Adam is 130 years old when this fellow is born, this guy named Seth. All right, back to chapter 4, verse 25. Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son and named him Seth. So Adam's 130 years old when the third son, at least that we're told about, is born. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Enosh. Alrighty, hold the phone. Let's look at the next chapter. Look at verse 6. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. So, let's work through this together. Adam's 130. Seth is born. Seth is 105. Enosh is born. How many years is that since creation week? 235 years. 235 years. Okay, so look at the previous chapter. Look at chapter 4 again. Look at verse 26. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. 235 years into creation, what began happening? Men began to call on the name of the Lord. You smelling what I'm stepping in? Okay, I'm sorry. Picking up what I'm putting down? Yes, but what I would just like to point out is that this term, calling on the name of the Lord, is first found when the human order is 235 years old. Now, what if it meant to get saved? Well, not only that, not only would you not need Jesus, which is the most perfect answer, that's wonderful. You don't need Jesus dying on the cross if all you need to do is pray to get saved. That's right. But also, we have a problem because Adam's been a sinner for 200 years. Mm-hmm. Are you telling me that Adam had sons that we're not told about, and we know he did? And we know because Cain had to marry a sister, right? If you're biblical, right, you believe that, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so it was a little less gross then. I think we can agree on that. So sons and daughters are being born. And let's just say that every 4 to 5 years, every pair of reproducing peoples can have another child. By the time we're 235 years into it, we're talking about potentially thousands and thousands of people living on planet Earth and dying. 235 years into human history, are we just now finding our first person that prayed and asked Jesus into their heart? Of course not. So the verse cannot mean that. It's almost an exact phraseology of Romans 10:13. It cannot mean to ask God to save you, because why are we getting 235 years into human history before anyone prays to receive? Y'all hear what I'm saying? Yeah. If you're anything like me, the first time you heard this, you're like, this is crazy. Probably some of you, maybe just one or two, have not heard this before. Maybe just one or two. So look at chapter 12. Let's find chapter 12. Yes, please.
I'm saying Genesis.
Yes, please. Yeah. Thanks for keeping me straight, sister. Probably everyone is thinking your question, so I really appreciate it. So, Genesis chapter number 12, and we're going to talk about Abraham. Now, if you will go through the genealogies of Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, you're going to find out that Abraham was hatched about 2,000 years after the creation of Adam. They're about 2,000 years. Look what it says in Genesis chapter 12. Look at verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord. And what did he do?
He called
on the name of the Lord. So, on your notes, you might notice 1EA. Whatever it means to call upon the name of the Lord, Abraham did it. 1EA, right there in the blank. Whatever it means, Abraham did it. Genesis 12, verse 7. You need to ask yourself, was Abraham at 75 years old asking God to come into his heart? Because it doesn't say that. Are we having fun yet? This is Bible study, right? We're finding out how God uses terms in his book, right? Okay. Any questions? How about disagreements? Those are kind of nice. They kind of liven the place up a little bit. Is there anyone out there that's kind of feeling like, you know, I think you're a few fries short of a Happy Meal? I think the cheese slipped out of your sandwich a long time ago. I think the elevator doesn't go all the way to the top. You're not playing with a full magazine. Who plays with magazines anyways? I mean, it's really a bad idea, especially if they're with a gun. So, look at chapter 26 of Genesis. Chapter 26. Let's talk about Abraham's son, Isaac. Let's talk about this guy. Now, Abraham has cashed in his chips. That means he's dead. Okay? He has gone to heaven. Or whatever you think. Oh, boy, we just cracked open another can of worms there. Wherever you think heaven was in the Old Testament. Randy Swisher tried to get me on that last week. He wanted to talk about that last week. I said, you don't think we've chased enough rabbits? So he's not here, so I don't mind mentioning it. That's how most duties are assigned too, you know. It's whoever is absent at that particular meeting. So here we are. Abraham dies in chapter 25. And Abraham is 175 years old when he dies. You see that in chapter 25, verse 7. That's really saying something. 175, that's several birthdays. All right? And then you get to chapter 26, and you have this Isaac fellow. And you might notice in verse 23 of Genesis 26, he went up from there to Beersheba, which means the well of seven. Oh, I was going to ask you, Leah, you better be ready. Is she in here? Is she watching that baby? All right, never mind then. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there, and what did he do?
Called on the name of the Lord.
You see, Paul is using Old Testament terminology. Now, what was Abraham doing when he called on the name of the Lord? Anyone remember? What did he just do when he called on the name of the Lord? Built an altar. What is Isaac doing here in verse 25? So whatever calling on the name of the Lord is, it is quickly and closely attached to building an altar. What do you think they do at those altars anyways? What do you think? Sacrifice. And what would we call that?
Worship.
So, out of the first three times in the Bible we find the phrase, call upon the name of the Lord. One is 235 years into human history. The other two are 2,000 years after human history begins and more. And those second and third times, it is our patriarchs. And it is in combination with worship, an act of worship. What did I say? An act of worship. Calling on the name of the Lord is what? It is combined with an act of worship. What about that? All right, so blank 1EB, Isaac. Isaac. All right, well, we can go all through the Old Testament, Joel, all that. Let me tell you what I think while we're turning to Acts chapter 9. Let me tell you what I think about the use of prayer for unsaved people. Let's see if you can finish this verse for me out of Psalm 66. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Psalm 66, 18. Right. So I think that's David's feelings, David's view, David's belief, and I think David is right as a rule. You know, Psalms and Proverbs, they're check this out. Proverbs are proverbial. What does that mean?
Psalms are psalmic.
They're also proverbial. Psalms are psalmic. That means they sound like music because they is.
And they're
proverbs. Proverbs, psalms are proverbial. So what does it mean when we say something is proverbial?
Ongoing.
Say again?
Ongoing.
Ongoing, yes, that's true. So we can count on it pretty well perpetually. Ongoing. What else? If something's proverbial, if we're quoting a proverb,
it teaches something.
It teaches something. Is it precept? Is it a promise? Let me give you an example out of the book of Proverbs. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, will not depart from it. How many, and please don't raise your hands, I don't want to embarrass you, but how many faithful Christian parents do you know that raise three children the same exact way, two grow up to serve God, one doesn't, and yet that proverb is still in the Bible? Do you know why one of them was allowed to meander off into their own way and died in rebellion? It's not because God lied. It's because that's a proverb. And proverbs are proverbial, which means that they are, as a general rule, something that will stick. But that also means that there are exceptions. There are exceptions. So,
every tub sits on its own bottom.
Amen. Every tub sits on its own bottom. And that's over there in Second Opinions. All right? So, it's over there by, you know, one in the hand is worth nine in the bush. It's over there. And I love it. So, as a general rule, David said you could count on the fact that if you have known sin in your heart, the Lord will not hear your prayer. I think it's a general rule that the Lord doesn't hear the prayer of people who are not saved. But I do think that it's just a general rule and that there are testimonies of God hearing people who are not yet saved, and he brings them saving faith in answer to their prayers. One such example in the book of Acts would be who? Who did God hear pray before he was saved?
None.
You're close. You're getting the end of it.
Saul. Ananias.
Say it again.
Cornelius.
Cornelius, the centurion. You remember Cornelius? Oh, okay. Hey, your prayers have come up as a memorial before God, the angel says to him. Remember that? There's an unsaved man. Hasn't heard the gospel yet, and God hears his prayers. So I'm not saying God doesn't hear the prayers of a sinner. I'm not saying that if a sinner asks God for salvation, I'm not saying that God won't bring him saving faith and someone to preach the gospel to him. I am saying there is no correlation between someone saying, please save me, and God doing it. Because, as Kim said, you won't need a gospel for that. Jesus doesn't have to die for that. So look at Acts chapter number 9. We're on blank C. You can see we're not going to finish our notes, right? So Acts chapter number 9, and you might notice, please, verse 10. As you look at Acts chapter number 9, who is the one getting his feathers ruffled? Saul. That's right. So Saul is a great counter-argument to the notion that God doesn't kick the doors in on people. I mean, think about it. Saul didn't start the story wanting to be saved. You've heard that wonderful preaching out there, and most of the time it's right. But this idea that God's a perfect gentleman and he won't force his way on you, Saul didn't hear that sermon. He was knocked on his keister.
That's why I was
so bad.
What'd you say? Were you afraid I was going to say something else?
No. Okay. I said I wish God would do that for my daughter.
Oh, okay. I hear you, sister. I hear you.
He ate a lot of dust, didn't he?
He did. Now, so in verse number 10, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias! And he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Ananias, you have to go. He already thinks you're coming. Verse 13, Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this guy, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. All right, so think through this with me. If in Genesis 12, calling on the name of the Lord is coupled with
building an altar,
otherwise known as an act of
worship.
And in Genesis 26, verse 25, Isaac is calling on the name of the Lord, and it's coupled with an act of
worship.
Well, then I think we should let God tell us what God means. When Ananias says, Lord, this man binds all who call on your name. Think about how silly it is. If we all of a sudden say in Romans 10:13 that calling on the name of the Lord means asking God to save you or asking God to come in your heart, think about how difficult this is then when we say it always. Think about this. Think about putting this back in the verse. Ananias says, Lord, I've heard from many about this man. Verse 14, he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who ask Jesus into their hearts. But that's not what it says. And if all through the Old Testament, calling upon the name of the Lord is an act of worship, then what do you think saints normally do? And what do they do together that is so predictable that you can go to a location and arrest them? They worship. They call on the name of the Lord. All right, so one more. So you could write there 1EC. Believers did it. There you are. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and this is where we'll land the Cessna. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. That's a plain key.
Oh, it is?
Yeah. Skateboard. That's not a skateboard. Yeah. So here we are, 1 Corinthians 1, Remember, next week we're going to talk about, well, then how do you start conversations with people if the first thing out of your mouth is not, if you died today, are you 100% sure you'd go to heaven? And if it's not the proper thing to do is to take him by the hand and ask him to repeat a prayer after you, then what in the world do you do? We'll talk about that next week. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look what Paul says in his greeting to the Corinthians. Verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, look who it's addressed to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place, look what they're doing, calling on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. How do we identify the Corinthian believers? The same way we identified the believers in Jerusalem that Ananias had heard that were arrested and tortured and persecuted. The same thing, way that we would identify a God-fearer in the Old Testament. They are calling upon the name of the Lord. What does it mean? Well, we know this. It's not a one-time punctuated prayer asking for salvation, because saints are still doing it at the Corinthian church. So much to the point where they're identified by that frequent activity. I'm writing to those of you who are busy calling on the name of the Lord. Mm. See that? Mm. So, Romans 10:13 seems to be saying that the ones who are saved are the ones who worship the Lord. And how do they worship the one in whom they have not believed? Now, I'm going to close with this. Go with me to the book of John. This is off script, and I have 4 minutes until I'm not good to my word anymore. So, John chapter number 3. We already know the gospel. We've heard the gospel. All I'm trying to do is make sure that you don't have a story like mine where you pray the sinner's prayer 10,000 times and get water baptized 4 times. I just don't want anyone going through that. I just think we ought to stay scriptural. That's all I want to do. So John chapter 3, verse 16, we all know it. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Then we turn the page to chapter 4. As you look at chapter 4, what story pops into your mind that makes up John chapter 4? Woman at the well. Samaritan woman is fine. Thank you. So they're having a conversation, Jesus and this woman. How do I know that? Well, the reason I know Jesus is talking is because John took out his red pen. And, I'm just kidding. I love it. All right, so in verse number 19, the woman says to Jesus. Oh, boy. Yeah. The woman says to him, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." Verse 19. Verse 20. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Okay, then where will we worship? Verse 22. "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Look at verse 23. "For the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth." Look at this. "For the Father is seeking such to worship Him." Now think through this. Yeah, wonderful, Hazel. You're beating me to it. I love it. Think through this. Does it say Jesus is the Father is seeking for people to rescue from hell? No. Now that's a result. Does it say the Father is seeking for people to be saved from bad marriages? No. Does it say that? No, here's what it says. It says that the Father is seeking for worshipers. People who do what?
Worship.
And people who, Genesis 12:7, Genesis 26:25, people who call upon the name of the Lord. The Father is after believers who worship. So the end state for the Great Commission is not making sure people don't go to hell forever. That is a wonderful result. The end state of the Great Commission is that the Father desires more worship. Now, that would seem pretty eccentric if He wasn't worthy of it. What are your comments or questions? Yes, Pastor Joey.
Would you say that in the Old Testament, that the theme is not so much rescuing people from judgment, but lifting up an amazing God who's worthy to be worshipped?
Yes. If there's anything I wish I could do for everyone in the room, it is to remove this false idea, in case you have it, to remove the false idea that you have two different gods in the Bible. One who's freakishly angry in the Old Testament and one who's, you know, Santa Claus at the mall in the New Testament. We find a God who is full of mercy and grace, long-suffering and kindness all through the Old Testament as well. And we want him to be lifted up. So, Romans 10:13, we see that Paul is identifying people who are saved. What do people who are saved do as a lifestyle? They worship. That's what they do. That's how you can mark them. And that's how we know they're saved. And that is why the very next verse is, how will they do this if they're not believers? Okay. You're an easy crowd. If you have anything else to give.
I was just going to say.
I saw the pen wave, brother.
It makes me think of a situation where people say they believe, but they're not worshiping.
Right. Yes. Let me just crack open another can of worms before we close this in prayer. And here it goes. I want you just to consider the fact, I'm not saying I don't believe it, I just want you to consider the fact that nowhere in your Bible will you find the phrase, once saved, always saved. Oh. Now don't fire me yet. I'm just saying we ought to be real careful about using and purporting terms that Scripture doesn't use. Think about it. If it's biblical, let's find what the Bible says and use those terms. Huh? That's a good idea. Let's pray. Lord, I love you and I thank you for these people. I am so thankful to have so many friends in one place. And I am